Hear the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have given to us, Father, for this Old Testament that testifies to your work from the creation of the world up to shortly before the incarnation of your Son. Lord, we pray that as we study the beginning of this book that you caused to be written about your flawed servant Jonah, Lord, that you would work mightily through it in our hearts, that you would help us to see you and your glory, that you would help us to see ourselves in our sinfulness and in our deep need for you, and that you would apply that to our hearts. Father, we pray these things in your Son and our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight we will be beginning a series in Jonah, which we will continue through whenever I have the opportunity to preach in the coming months, whether evening or morning. And Jonah is a story that is really well known, both within the church, but also even outside of the church. The story of Jonah being thrown overboard and swallowed up by a fish and then being spat out upon the shore. It's such there's so much vivid imagery in that, and it's such a memorable story that even secular people, at least in the United States, usually know about it, even if they don't understand the purpose of the book whatsoever. But often in the church, when we look at things like children's story Bibles or different sorts of media that you see, it's often sort of toned down the message of this book. Jonah is portrayed as sort of a misguided person, but it's almost romanticized, his story of, oh, there's Jonah, he's in the fish, he's there praying, he has this new faith, God saves him. There's this picture portrayed of Jonah as fundamentally good, really, and as somebody that we should strive to be like in some way or form. But really, Jonah is not a feel-good story about a nice guy who spends a few days in a whale. Jonah is a story about a gracious God, a lost people, and a bitter prophet. And to understand that, knowing the historical background of the story is really important. Jonah was a prophet during the time of the divided kingdom of Israel and Judah after the time of David and Solomon. Jonah was a prophet in Israel, and actually there's a short mentioning of him in 2 Kings. I'll try to turn there a bit. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27, which says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord," a very common theme in the book of Kings. And he reigned, verse 24. "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So Jonah was a prophet in the midst of a deeply sinful, wicked nation that had prophesied to them that God would expand their nation, which he did. So that's what Jonah had done, presumably in the past, in his ministry. Then also in the story, we see Assyria, the great empire in the Middle East at that time. It had oppressed Israel in the past, and in the future, it would destroy the kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians were not just any run-of-the-mill ancient empire. They were known for their unique savagery towards the people that they conquered. Cutting off nose and ears, gouging out eyes, impaling, decapitating, making piles of skulls in the conquered cities, enforcing the relocation of millions of people in order to destroy their unique cultural identities. So it's a uniquely evil empire, I think we can be justified in saying. And it is in this context that God comes to Jonah, the loyal prophet of Israel who loves Israel and has seen it expand, and tells him to go to one of the great cities of their mortal enemies, to Nineveh, to tell them to repent. As we study verses 1 through 6 today, there are three main points that we'll look at. Firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we have a rejected call. Secondly, in verse 3, running from God. And then thirdly, in verses 4 through 6, a rude awakening. So a rejected call in verses 1 through 2. I'll read those verses again for us. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" I think the first thing that we see in this passage is that God is not a deistic sort of clockmaker style of God. He does not stand apart from the world that he has created dispassionately, merely setting it up to run in a certain way and then leaving everybody to their own devices. We see that here. We see it really throughout the entire Bible. The Bible over and over again shows how God is intensely concerned with his creation. He has a deep love for his creation. He's moved by what he sees happening within it. And he condescends over and over and over again to intervene in it. He doesn't leave his people, his creation, to their own devices. He's constantly coming in and we see specifically in the Old Testament how he works within the people of Israel, his chosen people. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we see the ultimate culmination of this intervention in the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to take on human flesh, to not only intervene in the world, but to come into it in fleshed. But God generally, in the Old Testament and in this day and age, works through secondary means. So to understand that, if God was working through primary means in the book of Jonah, God would not be going to Jonah and telling him to go to Nineveh. Primary means would be God opening the clouds above the city of Nineveh and speaking from heaven down upon them and calling them to repent directly. But God doesn't do that. He works through secondary means in this situation. He chooses to work through a prophet, Jonah. And as often is the case throughout the Bible, he chooses a deeply imperfect instrument as this channel for his message. In this case, and in most cases, to show his power, his greatness through that person's weakness. Another thing we see in verses 1 through 2 is that sin is not hidden from God. Sin is not hidden from God. There is some debate about what exactly is meant here when in verse 2 it says, "For their evil has come up before me." The Hebrew word can be interpreted in several different ways. It could mean evil, but it could also mean distress or misery. So some have tried to make something out of that to sort of downplay the sin that was taking place in Nineveh. But I don't believe that it's necessary to make that distinction. God sees the evil that is being done in Nineveh, that is being done by the people of Nineveh, and God sees the suffering that results from it, both for the inhabitants of Nineveh and for those who suffer their conquering, their destruction of their nations. And this is true for all sin in all times, even thinking about our own sin. God sees the evil that we do, and he sees the suffering that is a necessary consequence of that sin. Sin is not, cannot be divorced from suffering. It always causes suffering, either just for the individual who commits the sin, even though that's rare, but much more often both for the committer of the sin and for them, those people who are around them. So sin is not hidden by God. He sees the evil in Nineveh, and he sees the suffering that comes from it. And then we see that sin receives a response. God cannot see this sin and its terrible consequences and just let it be. No, it demands a response from God. God is the creator, the Lord, the sustainer of the earth. And God and sin cannot ultimately coexist. Sin demands a response, and demands the ultimate response of judgment. Now, God, being outside of time, is not bound to respond to sin with judgment immediately. Sometimes he does respond with judgment in this life, just as we'll see later on in this book that Nineveh is threatened with imminent judgment in their lifetimes in 40 days. Sometimes that judgment comes only for the person after their death. That's usually the case. Or there will be a point where that judgment comes in the form of the last day, the return of Jesus Christ. But it's not only judgment that God responds to sin with. God is also a merciful, a gracious God. And we see here that rather than just immediately proceeding to the destruction of Nineveh, which would have been a very well-deserved punishment, instead he first sends forth a call to repentance in the person of Jonah. And that's not just true for Nineveh, that is true in our day and age. In the last days that we live in, God sent forth his son into the world, and there is the message that goes out, that is going out to every corner of the earth, to every tribe, tongue, and nation. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in our modern Western culture, this command to repent can be seen as insensitive or rude, or how dare you tell me what I need to do with my life? How dare you judge me? But really, this call to repentance is a wonderful mercy on the part of God. There is no requirement upon God to give any call to repentance. He could instead proceed immediately to judgment. But thank God that we have a gracious and merciful God. We have experienced that grace and mercy personally. All of us here, I hope, have experienced that. God has known us. He has seen us wallowing in our sins, desperately lost. He has called us. He has pulled us out from it. He has given his son to die in our place and to live the perfect life that we could not. He saved us and reconciled us to himself. Do we treat God as a personal God who is concerned about us, who is concerned about sin and its consequences, who has made the ultimate intervention into the world and its fate through the incarnation of his son? Or do we really, deep in our hearts and in our actions, go about our lives as if God is an impersonal God who has created the universe, has left it to his own devices, is not intimately involved in the details of our life, but is distant and far away, who's unconcerned about the sin that is in our hearts, the sin that torments the world? This is such a vital question. We must understand God as he is, and ourselves as who we are and what our relationship is to God. This is at the very core of the gospel. Some verses 1 through 2. Then in verse 3, we see Jonah running from God. If we read verse 3 again, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. In this passage, we see that Jonah loves Israel and he hates Assyria. Hate is possibly too weak of a word to use. If there was a stronger word in the English language, we should probably use it for this situation. Jonah apparently had no problem prophesying to the idol-filled Israel with its evil, wicked kings that God was going to bless them, give them success in their battles, grow their borders, to bring them to a time of glory that they were completely undeserving of. He seemed to have, when we see here, a false understanding of God's plan for the Jews and the Gentiles. He seems to come from a perspective of God is going to bless Israel, the Jewish people, regardless of who they are, of what they've done. But this grace and mercy of God should only be applied to the Jewish people and not to the nations around them. He's really rejecting the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, where God says to Abram, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Jonah seemed to have absolutely no interest in seeing Israel be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Maybe he would have been fine with Israel being a blessing to some of the other nations around them, but Assyria, certainly not. He seemed to hold a special, and I think we all have to admit, an understandable hatred for the Assyrians. And this real animosity towards the Assyrians is not something that Jonah is unique for in the scriptures. We can see it also in Nahum chapter 3, verse 19, and in multiple other places in the prophets, where Nineveh is condemned, and the prophets seem to paint this picture of Nineveh and Assyria's imminent destruction with really a barely contained glee. They're so looking forward to seeing the fall of this empire that had tormented so many. And this is fallen human nature. It's a problem in all people. It's a problem in the church as well. It's very easy to care for our own people, whether speaking about our nationality, our ethnicity, whether we're speaking about the church as a body of believers. It's very easy to care for these people that we feel an intimate connection to. It's more difficult to care for the other, for those who we have a difficulty identifying with, people who come from other nations and cultures, and especially those who are not believers and are lost in their sins and have come from a different religious background, different worldview. And it is even more difficult to care for those who we perceive to be our enemies. It's a little bit, I think our culture is a little bit different in this day and age, where it's considered very incorrect to apply the deeds of a nation's government to all of the people within that nation. But I think if all of us, if we admit it to ourselves, it's much more difficult for us to think about God extending mercy to somebody like Kim Jong-un in North Korea, to somebody like Vladimir Putin of Russia, or even to make it even more difficult to think about figures like Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler or Mao Zedong in the past, and maybe the possibility that they had some kind of last-second conversion before their death. It is very easy for us in our nature to look at that and to almost cringe back from it. Like, no, these people, they deserve God's judgment. They've done such horrible things in their lives. Why should we care about them? Why should we even try to proclaim the gospel to them? I just want to see them suffer. But here, with what we see in Jonah, and what we see really throughout Scripture, and Jesus' command for us to love our enemies, is that is not what we are called to as believers, to have this hatred for our enemies, but instead to love them, to seek their good, and to call them to repent, to carry the message of the gospel. But Jonah wants no part of this. He responds with rebellion, not reasoning. He doesn't respond like Moses or Gideon, even, who received this call from God and really want no part of it. Yet they don't openly defy God, do they? They have a long conversation with God where they offer all of these excuses, but eventually they get to the point where they're like, okay, I will do it. I'll do what you've called me to. Jonah responds with an open defiance. That's admirable in its lack, in the lack of deceit. He doesn't pretend and kind of like go around the edges of what God is telling him to do. But it is absolute rebellion against the commandment of God. It's really interesting. At the beginning of Jonah, we see God tell Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh. After that command, we see that Jonah rises and then immediately goes in the opposite direction. And not just in the opposite direction, he seeks to go as far away as was really even possible at that time. Most scholars think that Tarshish was all the way on the other side of the Mediterranean, probably in southern Spain. People in those cultures just simply did not venture beyond that point. That was considered as the most exotic location there was. And it was, in fact, up to a 3-year round-trip journey to go there and to return. I mean, at this point in time, they didn't even really have ships that could go out into the open sea. They had to follow the coast. They had to put into port every time there was a storm. They had to seek shelter and wait it out. So he's undertaking a journey that, for us, is almost comparable to going to the moon. It's really a very, really crazy thing that he's doing. It's especially if you note the fact that for Hebrews, for the Jewish people of Israel and Judah, they were not seafaring people. For them, the sea was a terrifying place that they had no idea how to go about being on it. So we see just how much Jonah hated the Assyrians, just how unwilling he was to follow God's command, and that he was willing to take such extreme steps to avoid carrying it out. That brings us also to ask the question, does Jonah have a pagan view of God's omnipresence? Or is it just a declaration of his unwillingness to serve God? Because here in this passage, we see that he seeks to go away from the presence of the Lord. And it was certainly the case in the pagan cultures around Israel at that time that they had a view of their gods as being local, not global. There were gods that were over certain individual nations. There were gods that were over their families. And then they each had their own personal god. And the rule, the influence of these gods did not go beyond that local area. Of course, the biblical God is different. And Jonah knew this. In Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, you turn there with me. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. The psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." This is a psalm of David. This was long before Jonah's time that the psalm was written. He could not possibly have been ignorant of the Bible's claim that God was omnipresent. Yet, I believe it's also often the case for the people of God who live in the midst of a culture that is deeply anti-God, really, that is filled with pagan, non-biblical influences, that the head knowledge we have about God and who he is can almost be overwhelmed by that, and our heart and our actions can much more reflect what the people around us believe than what we would claim to hold to ourselves. If you think about it, for me, I hate roller coasters. I can't stand being on them. Now, I know in my head that roller coasters are perfectly safe, that the chances of me dying when I drive from my home to church is vastly higher than the chances of me dying while being on a roller coaster with all its approved safety things. Yet my heart does not believe that whatsoever. The moment I get on one of those things, I am convinced that my death is imminent. And I think in a way, Jonah's sort of, like the lack of alignment in Jonah's knowledge is similar. He knows that God is omnipresent, but he's so surrounded by people who do not believe that their gods are omnipresent. And he sees how the worship of the true God is restricted to this small area in modern day Israel. And he seems to really, in his heart of hearts, believe, if I go on this boat, I'm not going to be bothered by this God anymore. He's going to leave me alone. Maybe he'll find somebody else to go do this thing that I desperately don't want to do. Applying it to ourselves, to our own lives, I'd like to think that all of us have the head knowledge that God is omnipresent, that he's not just in the United States, he's not just in Germany, but he is everywhere in the universe. But it's so important to let this sink down to our hearts, to really understand it and believe it and apply it to ourselves. It's such a vital doctrine. It is both rightly frightening and immensely comforting. It's frightening because this all-powerful, wonderful God of heaven, who's created everything, who holds together the very atoms that make up our bodies, he sees every single thing that we do, every single little or great sin that we commit, every wicked thought that creeps into our mind or heart for even a second. He sees it. And if we're not in Christ, he will hold us accountable for it. But being in Christ, God, we also know that God is omnipresent, and because of that, he's always with us. There's no storm, no trial, no temptation, no sickness, no persecution, no grief, no depression where we are alone. Our Lord is always with us. He's always there for us to cry out to. He's always there to comfort and sustain us Even when everybody else has long abandoned us, he is there right next to us. This wonderful truth of God's omnipresence should cause us to flee from our sin and to run unto him with every problem and need that we might ever have. That brings us to our third and final point, a rude awakening, which we see in verses 4-6. To read those again. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." In these verses, we see God answering this doubt of his omnipresence by Jonah, showing that he's not just the God of Israel, but he is the God of the sea as well. Jonah's plan fails immediately. He's not even to Tarshish yet. He's somewhere on the journey. It seems likely from how the text discusses this is that he's probably not gotten very far at all along the coastline before God literally hurls this storm upon the sea. And that's really the wording that the Hebrew uses. It really is like God just taking a storm and throwing it onto the ocean. I think that's a wonderful picture that just shows how great and powerful our God is. Every wave, every gust of wind that is out there upon this sea that the Jews like Jonah are utterly terrified of is under the control of the God of Israel. And we see here that it's not just Jonah that is impacted by this. Actually, Jonah's not impacted yet at all. He's fast asleep. But the sailors, the pagan sailors on the boat, they are confronted with their own helplessness. They don't react either like the captain of the Titanic did, being warned there's an iceberg and just snoozing while they run into it. They see this storm, they see its danger and its gravity, and they are immediately utterly terrified and do everything they possibly can to survive. They take, presumably, their valuable cargo that they're bringing to the other end of the Mediterranean, long before a time where any sailors had insurance for the goods that they were carrying in their boats, and threw it overboard to sink to the bottom of the ocean. They chose to value their lives, even the small percentage chance that they might survive, over the mere stuff that they had with them. We humans like to think of ourselves as independent people who are in control of our situation and can do what we want to do. But situations like this remind even unbelieving pagans, like the sailors on this boat, that they are absolutely dependent. They are absolutely dependent on divine provision and protection. And what do? They go to pray. It's the right instinct, but it is pointed in the wrong direction. They are urgently praying, but they're praying to the wrong gods, the gods whose power is restricted to the place where their deceived followers live. Even those gods who You know, some theologians think that some of these pagan gods of the Old Testament were real in the sense that they were demons who were being worshipped by these peoples. But demons are not omnipresent. They are stuck in their particular location. So even if there was really actually some kind of supernatural power behind these gods, they had no power out upon the sea. They were praying to deaf ears. And we see here the real incredible truth that it is only by God's sovereign revelation that we know the right God to call upon. If the Lord had not caused his word to be written down in the Old and New Testament, if he had not proclaimed his word through the mouths of the prophets and through his son, Jesus Christ, and through the apostles, we would be in the same place as the sailors who were upon this boat. We would be struck by a situation like this. We would realize our helplessness. We would cry out to some kind of higher power, but we would not know what his name was. We would not know how we might commune with him, how we might have the sort of relationship with that divine being for that God to intervene on our behalf. Seeing that the storm still continues, that their prayers are empty and worthless, the captain of the boat goes down to wake up, presumably the only person on the ship who was not already quaking with fear that they were about to drown, and that was Jonah, who is sleeping soundly. Some people say that ignorance is bliss, and in this case with Jonah, that was certainly the case. And Jesus slept in the Gospels during the storm on the Sea of Galilee because he knew he was in control. Jonah was sleeping during the storm because he thought he was in control. He thought this situation had been resolved, that he was escaping from this duty that God had given him. So he had a false peace and is sleeping through the storm. Then he receives his rude awakening. He's awoken by the very same words that God opens this book to Jonah in his command. He wakes up and the first word he hears is arise. Scholars have pointed out that this was probably almost felt like a nightmare for Jonah. He thought he had escaped this command of God to arise and go to Nineveh, and here he is waking up hearing, arise, get up. And he's being commanded by this captain to pray to the very God that he is running away from. God was not going to let Jonah go. He was not going to let him get off this easily. Here we really see both God's omnipotence and his ability to cause this storm. But we see here specifically this omnipotence being used for the loving discipline of God's people, of Jonah. And the same thing is true in the lives of believers. Like Jonah, we are deeply imperfect people, deeply sinful people who still sin despite knowing God, despite being saved by his son. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. We will not be cast away. We will not experience the furious, righteous judgment of God upon us for our sins, either in this life or at the last judgment. But sin still harms us. It still harms others, and it does not glorify God. And so God corrects us just like he corrected Jonah. He brings trials into our life, whether they're external trials, things that happen to us, or internal trials, things that happen within us. He brings these trials to us to drive us away from our sin and unto himself. This fatherly discipline of God hurts. It's frightening, but it is not punishment. It is a vital part of the Christian life. It's done to help us grow away from our sin. And how, as we sang in the Psalter today, the way that it makes us weak, and I think it used the language of like rotting our bones. He's taking us away from that, bringing us to himself. He does it to purify us. And as we read in Romans 8:28, it's like everything else that God does is done for our good. It doesn't feel good. Our life will almost certainly not be better in the immediate or the short term because of it, but it is for our good. It's for our eternal good, a good that is so much more important than the small amount of earthly pleasure that we might feel living our lives on this earth, wallowing in our sins. Our God loves us too much for that. So let us, when we see God's disciplining hand coming upon us in our lives, let's embrace that. Do not strive against it and rebel against it further, but accept it. Let us repent of our sins and set them aside and strive to love our God better, to glorify him in our lives and praise him that he is the God who is always with us, who sees us, who cares for us, and whose presence in a body that is no longer plagued by sin and weakness we will spend eternal life in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are such a great, good, and glorious God. You are so much better to us than we deserve, and have given us a gift in your Son that is impossible to ever repay, even with an eternity of worship and adoration. Lord, we pray that you will take these verses that we've studied in Jonah, that you would help us to think on them, to meditate on them, that we would not just slot this into our head knowledge about the Old Testament that we can repeat to others, Lord, but that you would use it to change our hearts, that you would use it to make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would hate our sin more because of it, and that we would love you and love your Son more because of it. We pray these things in his name. Amen.